We are talking about loving the Lord with all your strength today, and we're going to be looking at a text from Mark chapter 7. This is verses 5 through 8 that we're going to be looking at. Now, in the last couple weeks, we have looked at the woman who came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears as we talked about loving God with your heart. We talked about the centurion last week and his intellectual understanding of God's authority and how he loved God with his mind. Today, we're going to talk about loving God with our strength, and we're going to be looking at an actual interesting group. We're going to be looking at the Pharisees today. Now, we don't generally look at the Pharisees as people who love God, but that may make the point better than I can today about what it means to love God with your strength and not with the other elements that are mentioned in the Great Commandment. So we're going to pick up here in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, where there's a conversation going on between Jesus and the Pharisees. It says, "The Pharisees and scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands?'" Okay, now what had happened here is that the disciples had come into the marketplace. They had been out, and when they got ready to eat, they didn't wash their hands. How many of you ever got in trouble when you were a kid for not washing your hands before you came to the table? Okay, not enough of you, clearly. I remember distinctly being at the table and mom saying, "Did you wash your hands?" And I went, "Yes." And she said, "Let me see them." So I put them out there. She said, "Did you use soap?" I said, "That wasn't the question." Now, being smart elky with my mother was never a good idea. So then she said, "Your hands don't look wet." I said, "I dried them." She said, "On what?" I felt like this was going down a rabbit hole, you know, because I got ready to say towel, and then I realized I didn't even remember if there was a towel in the bathroom. So then I said, and I couldn't say my shirt, because my shirt was obviously not wet. So I went, "Okay." And I got up and I went and washed my hands. You guys probably have had similar experiences. But for the Jews, this was not a cleanliness issue from the standpoint of your hands are dirty, don't get your food dirty. This was a cleanliness issue from a spiritual standpoint, because when you were in the marketplace, you may have come in contact with unclean things like Gentiles or other such things. And so this was a ceremonial thing which was meant to cleanse you of impurity before you ate your food. Now, this is not in the Mosaic Law. This had become a thing that the Pharisees had kind of added. And over the years, these things, these verbal rules, which were not in the Mosaic Law, actually got collected. And in the second century, they were actually put in a book form called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is kind of an important element of the Talmud, which is part of Jewish law. But this was an unwritten rule that had been passed down and everybody knew it. And so the disciples, for whatever reason, don't observe this. And so the Pharisees are now hassling Jesus about his disciples not following their elders. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" Okay, so you think about as Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, this issue of the unwritten law comes up. Now, I want you to think about how many unwritten laws we have in church. How many of you can think of an unwritten law? It's not in the Bible, just an unwritten rule that we have in church.
Don't sit in somebody's seat.
Don't sit in somebody's seat, especially if they're trying to sit in it. Don't the whole assigned seating thing, not in there. Can anybody think of anything else? I could run off a few if you want me to. How about this one? Only elders and deacons can serve communion. Anybody ever seen that in a church? Or they used to have those big chairs up there beside it that looked like something that they had gotten off a PTL fire sale. So you had the big chairs, you had to sit in the chairs, and only the elders and deacons could serve communion. How about this one? Communion has to be in the middle of the service. Have you ever been to church where communion always had to be right in the middle of the service, right before? There are tons of them we could go through, but the reality is that a lot of those things exist. And a lot of us in the church have developed habits of following these unwritten laws and treating them as if they're actually in Scripture. Have any of you ever been surprised that you thought something was in the Bible and when you looked for it, you couldn't find it? That ever happened to anybody? Now, I know it's happened to some of you because we've done this on Sunday night a few times. And that's when somebody famously will say, well, if it's not in there, it should be. It should be. It should be in there. Okay, so we all understand how traditions can become rules and how rules become laws and how if people don't observe the laws that we view, then we get really bothered. Okay, so as the disciples have not observed this custom, and Jesus gets kind of pushed on this thing, he goes back to the Old Testament and he says, Isaiah said this about you hypocrites. Now, when we call somebody a hypocrite, why do we use that term? What does hypocrite actually mean? What's that? Somebody who's acting. It's somebody who says something but does something else, right? So, by the way, we get really offended by hypocrites. How many of you have ever heard someone say they don't go to church because all the hypocrites at church? Okay. I want you to understand that if people applied that same theology to everything, they'd never leave their house. One of my favorite things is to get on Facebook or some other social media platform after a football game and listen to people badmouth the players and the coaches on said team or heap praise upon their head. 2 weeks ago, when our Carolina Panthers were 0-2, people on the message board, Matt Rhule should have stayed in college. He don't know how to coach NFL. He's an idiot. Now, 2 weeks later, we've won two in a row, and he is the greatest coach since Vince Lombardi. It's amazing. And by the way, if you go back and check, some of the same people are saying both things. Yesterday at noon, ECU was the worst team in the history of college football. Today, they're only the next to worst team because they won a game. And so now all of a sudden, everybody's like, oh, well, see, now we've... And by the way, all those people said good things about them yesterday. Next week, if we lose, they'll be ready to kill everybody again. Okay. Hypocrisy is not an uncommon thing. But what happens here is Isaiah, in speaking about the religious leaders in Israel, he says, here's the problem. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Can we go to the next verse too? He says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, at this time, I think it's important to give the Pharisees their due. Because we tend to be very, very critical of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a thing that we cannot ignore, is that the Pharisees were very hard workers. Okay? The Pharisees were exceptionally hard workers. They went out and they attempted to legislate God's word to the best of their ability, to the best of their knowledge, and they followed the Mosaic law the way they understood it and the way they interpreted it. Now, you can debate that their interpretation wasn't good and it wasn't accurate. You can debate that they were too legalistic. But you cannot debate the fervor with which they carried out what they believed to be God's law. And if you don't believe that, you need go no further than the Apostle Paul. After Paul's conversion, what did he say about his faith when he was a Pharisee prosecuting the church? He said, I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He said, I was absolutely the Pharisee of Pharisees. I prosecuted the church with fury because I was trying so hard to defend God against this blasphemy that was coming out of this group of people. And I wanted to see those people arrested. I wanted to see them in prison because they were sullying the name of God. And that's how he saw it. Everything that Saul did against the church, from the day he stood there and watched them stone Stephen, till the day he went and arrested Christians and had them put in jail, until he got paperwork so he could go to Damascus and do the same thing, that entire time, Saul did it all with a clean conscience, right? He felt good about what he was doing. And so it's really important to understand that in the context of the great commandment where God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love him with all your soul, love him with all your mind and love him with all your strength, that when we talk about what it means to love God with our strength, that's really important. But if you love him with all your strength at the exclusion of the other things, you know who you end up with? You end up with Saul. Let me ask you a question. What do you think about somebody who will blow themselves up for God? Huh?
Wrong message.
Wrong message, right. But this ain't about the message. What do you think about the person? That's commitment, right? That's commitment, right? We have church people who won't get up and come to church if it rains. We got church people that won't go to church if it's cold that morning. If there's frost on the windshield, I can't make it out. You know, if they had a late night before, it's like, I can't get up that early. It's about that. I mean, you guys have heard all the excuses. We have church people who seem to lack commitment for 1,000 different reasons. And then you look at people who are actually willing to strap explosives on themselves and blow themselves up in the name of who? Their God. They're willing to do it in the name of their God. You know what that is? That is loving God with all your strength at the exclusion of the other things. It's loving blindly without knowing who God is and what he wants you to do. We talked about this last week. It's hard to please God if you don't know what he wants, and it's hard to know what he wants if you don't know who he is. And so when we look at this concept of loving God with your strength, and we look at the Pharisees, and we tend to be very critical of the Pharisees, but the problem is not that they don't love God. The problem is they don't understand, they don't love him fully. They love his law. They love the rules. They love the enforcement of the rules. And let's be honest, we like rules, don't we? Most of us like rules if for no other reason than we know where the boundaries are so we can break them. It's like, can you imagine a life with no rules? You'd be bored to death. Statistics tell us clearly that the percentage of 20-year-olds who consume alcohol is higher than the percentage of 22-year-olds who consume alcohol. Now, why do you suppose that is? Because it's legal to consume alcohol at 22, and it's not legal to consume it at 20. How many of you, when you were growing up, if one of your parents drew a line and said, don't cross that, you'd be like, you just got to break the rule, right? There was a cartoon, it was really inappropriate, but it used to make me laugh. It was called Ren and Stimpy. Some of you remember Ren and Stimpy. One of my favorite episodes of Ren and Stimpy, there was this red button. And Ren told Stimpy, don't touch the button. He's like, what does it do, Ren? He goes, I'm not telling you, Stimpy, but don't touch the button. And then Stimpy looks at the button, and he doesn't know what the button does, but he knows because he's not supposed to push it, he wants to push it with all his heart. And he keeps looking, and then the button starts talking to him. Stimpy, push me. And he's just sitting there, and his eyes are getting big, and then he goes, I can't, Ren'll smack me. And Ren's across the room, I'll smack you. And eventually Stimpy can't say anymore, and what does he do? He pushes the button. That sums up my childhood beautifully, right? Hey, bedtime's at 11. Turn that TV off at 11 o'clock. Now, back when I was a kid, there were three channels. It was 7, 9, 12. You know what all of them had on at 11:05? The evening news. So why is my TV on at 11:05? Why does a 13-year-old want to see the evening news? Because I was supposed to turn TV off at 11. And I wanted to keep it on past the time just because I could. It's a terrible thing, by the way, to get grounded over watching the news. And I found that out the hard way. There are times when we get obsessive with rules if for no other reason to break them. And we create all these rules. And church has all these rules. And you go, where did all these rules come from? You're like, I don't know. We just made them up, some of them. Why did we make them up? Because we feel like we need them. We need to have rules. We love them. And the Pharisees were obsessed with rules. Because in their mind, the way you communicated love of God was enforcement of the law. And look, Jesus even said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments, right? Yeah, keep my commandments. And so throughout the history of the Jews, every time they had broken God's law, they'd been punished. So the Pharisees had become obsessive about the law. And so Jesus says, you guys, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far away from me. In vain, you worship me because you teach as doctrine the traditions or the precepts of men. Now, I want you to understand a couple of the things that are in that text because they're very important. He says, you know, you guys, you love me, but you don't love me. You don't love me because all you care about are the rules. You honor me with your lips. You talk about the law, but your heart is far from me. How can you love somebody with your lips, but your heart be far away from? Any of you ever lied? Four of you. Well, that's amazing. Actually, what you don't realize is by not admitting you lied, all of you just lied. That's called a lie of omission, if you really want to know. Why do we lie? Well, sometimes we do it because we think we need to, but sometimes we do it just because we can. When you think about these Pharisees and they're out there and they're pushing these rules, they're pushing these laws, and what is the purpose? Are they doing it to please God? Is that why they're doing it? Is it that we love God and we've got to enforce his laws because we really love God? It's really funny. If you ask people why they go to church, you get some really interesting answers. Years ago, and I mean when I say years ago, I mean like 20, 25 years ago, there was a research study and they asked Christians why they went to church. And what do you suppose the number one answer was? What do you think was the number one answer that Christians responded why they went to church? Because they're supposed to. Because we're supposed to. Number two answer? Don't want to go to hell. That was the number two answer. Where was because I love God? They didn't even make the top two. And this morning, if I ask you to honestly just sit down, you know, not even write it down, just sit there and ask yourself in your head, why do I go to church? Why am I here today? Is it because I'm supposed to? Is it obligation? Is it because my family made me come? Is it because I had to do something today, and like I've got communion meditation, or I got this duty, and I've got to be there because I've got work to do? Or why are you here? Hopefully to learn. It's hopefully part of it, the fellowship and everything. You know, but here's the problem. It's very easy for church people to become Pharisee-like in that we love God through our actions, but not our motives. You know, why do you come to church? I come to church because I love God. I want to fellowship with him. I want to worship him. I want to be with his people. And everything, all the ancillary reasons I come to church all filter down from one fundamental thing. I love God. That's why I go. And all the other things are just benefits of that. But that's really the ultimate reason. I go because I love God. And you begin to get an image in your mind of exactly how this thing works. How is it possible for people to love God through their actions, but their hearts are far from him? And that's what Isaiah had prophesied. And then this next thing Jesus says, which to me is even worse, he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. One of the things that we talk about all the time is this is kind of the buzzword of this generation. And I want to be very cautious how I approach this because I don't want people to miss what I'm saying. And there's always a danger people will take one sentence out of an entire paragraph and go, yeah, I knew it. That's what he thinks. So I want to be real careful here. We spend so much time in our culture today evaluating what type of worship somebody has, and we don't spend nearly enough time evaluating the motive for that worship. Amen. Guys, you could put the best praise band on the planet on this stage this morning. They might be a little better than us, Ken, right? Little. You could take Hillsong or Bethel or one of those. You could put them up on the stage this morning, and we could wheel in. We could borrow somebody's smoke machine because we don't have our own smoke machine. I'm working on it. Not really. I could call Joel, borrow his globe, get it up here and spin for a little while. You could get all the cool stuff, the smoke machine, the laser lights, and the best band in the world, and you could have amazing worship. And you know what Jesus says? If you don't got it right, that worship is in vain. Does that concern anybody in this room? That we could actually get to church and worship God really hard, and he'd be like, yeah, I don't care. I'm not interested in your worship. I'm just totally not interested in your worship at all. Everything you just did, totally in vain. But why? Because you don't love me. You don't love me with your heart. You don't love me with your mind. Yeah, you put out a great effort. You put out an amazing effort. But it was all wrong. It didn't have anything to do with me. It had to do with you. That's one of the reasons. I saw somebody sent me a cartoon and said, Stuart, you should put this up in church. And I thought, no, because this is the kind of thing that people will blame on me. But it was this great cartoon. And this guy comes to the door, and he looks at the preacher at the door, and he says, I really didn't enjoy the worship today. And the preacher goes, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you. That should probably be on a piece of paper on the rear view mirror of everybody's car in this church. When you get in the car and you're thinking, I didn't enjoy worship today, you look up in the rear view to make sure you don't back over somebody in the parking lot, and there it is written right there. We weren't worshiping you today. Because that's not what worship is for, right? Worship has nothing to do with our enjoyment of it. And you say, well of course, sure it does. No, it doesn't. We're worshiping God. He's not worshiping us. Now, granted, worship is better when we enjoy it. I get that. But the problem, this has always been the problem, right? How do you have worship that is in vain? People say, man, I worship so hard. I got out there and I worked so hard. Can any of you think of people in the Bible who worked really hard and got something wrong? Besides Saul of Tarsus would be a good first example. Have any of you ever been given a task to do and you did it totally wrong? Just totally wrong? And then somebody came in and you were like, how many of you have ever come in and seen that your dog has torn something up in the house? And he looks at you like he's the proudest animal on earth. Look what I did. I had a dog when I was a kid. He got a kitten and he killed a kitten. Oh, stop it. It's a kitten. He comes walking up to me. The cat is in his mouth, and it's just hanging there. It's dead. I know. I should have saved this for the invitation, shouldn't I? He walks up, and he looks at me, and he goes, and drops and goes, like, what's up? Look what I brought you. So I smacked him. And he goes, what? He was so proud. He was so proud. He was so excited because he had brought me a kitten. And he thought, man, Sue's going to be really impressed because I don't hunt a lot. So that's not what I want him to do. You think about how we get engaged in worship and how we love God through our actions and we do all these really great things. And he looks and goes, that's not what I want you to do. This is never about you. This is not what I want. I don't want worship That doesn't include the full picture of who I am. You could worship as hard as you want to, but if your doctrines are just the teachings of men, they're in vain. I want real worship, and real worship comes from you seeking to know who I am. So it says, in vain do you worship me, and you teach as doctrines the precepts of men. He says, you neglect the commandment of God, but you hold to the tradition of men. It's become very in vogue to not want to tell people what the Bible says, because we don't want to upset people. And so that's kind of the common thing. I should say, whatever. God's good with whatever. We just, as long as you love God, it's all that matters. Really? Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. So when the church starts saying, well, I know God doesn't like that, but we're going to be okay with it because we don't want to upset anybody, that is, by definition, what Jesus is telling the Pharisees in Mark chapter 8. Your worship is vain. Your worship doesn't mean anything to me. Because your teaching is doctrines, the teachings of men. You're making up your own doctrine. You're determining what is acceptable to me. If we left here today and somebody told me, you know what, Stuart, you know what I've decided? That your favorite meal is liver and collards. I've decided that for you. In vain are you talking to me. Because I don't eat liver and collards for nobody. Least of all anybody in this room. Nope, not going to do it. Stuart, if I was having a last meal, if I knew I was getting ready to die and I was having a last meal and I have livers and collards, would you come? I would say yes, but I'd stop at McDonald's on the way. I'd have a 10-piece meal and some fries. And I would, because I'd rather die of that than liver and collards. You know, it's this notion that we can just make decisions for God and we can decide what's acceptable to him and because we mean it. We really mean it, and we're going to worship really hard after we put this stuff out there. And that's one of the things that bothers me the most. I'll hear people say, well, go to this church because the worship's really awesome. You say, well, what do they teach? I don't know. But the worship's great. But you don't know what they teach? Nah. I mean, the sermon, I can't understand what he's saying. But I just like the worship. Can you imagine spending a lifetime worshiping God and then getting to heaven and him going, yeah, I don't know who you are. I worshiped you all the time. He's like, yeah, I wasn't listening to that. But I sang really hard. Yeah, but I don't. That's all you were doing. And then he looks at you and says something like, you used to sing hard in the car on the radio station, you know, to Journey and all that stuff. I didn't care about them either. I don't care how hard you sing. That's not the point. It's not how hard we work. It's the work that we do. That's what it means to love God with all our strength. It's not just, hey, I was really busy, but it was, I was busy doing the things you wanted me to do. I was busy with the teachings that you put out for me to teach. I was busy doing your work. Saul works really hard. And on the road to Damascus, what did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's like, what do you mean? Do you know how hard I've been working for you? You know how hard I've been working? No. No, you're missing the point. You're working hard, but you're working against me. You're not working with me. Now, a lot of times when we talk about works and we talk about getting out there and working of our strength, there's a couple of passages which seem to run contradictory to each other. And so I wanted to address both of these this morning to show that there is, in fact, no contradiction between these. So the first passage we're going to do is James. In the book of James, this is the very famous passage. I'm sure a lot of you have heard this, where James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. All right, faith without works is dead. All right, so here in this text, James says, faith doesn't matter if you don't have any works. Now, can we jump to the next passage? Okay. Then Paul says this in Ephesians. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. So James says faith without works is dead, and Paul says, yeah, works don't really do anything. It's all about grace. Not as a result of work, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. All right? So James says faith without works is dead, and Paul said, yeah, it's really about grace, it's not about works. So which is it? It's both. And you know how we know it's both? Because of the Great Commandment. We get so fixated sometimes on single passages and trying to develop entire doctrines out of single verses that we miss the bigger picture of what's happening here. So let's go back to the James text. All right, so he says, James says, look, what use is it if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have any works? Okay, so he says, if you're out there and you're like, I love God with all my heart. I love him on an emotional level. I when it's time for communion, I weep sometimes. I'm so emotionally connected to God. And I love God intellectually. I study and I read all the time. And so I'm really connected to God, both emotionally and mentally. And you go, well, what do you do? Nothing. Well, what ministry are you involved in? None. Well, do you ever witness to people? No. Well, do you serve at the church? Nah. Well, do you pray a lot? Nah, not really. Well, do you volunteer anywhere? Nah. Well, what do? I go to church. What do you do when you get there? I sit. What else do? Well, when it's over, I leave. You know what James says about that? Loving God with your heart and loving God with your mind doesn't mean anything if it ain't got no works. Faith without works, by the way, James's word, right? He uses two, useless and dead. Faith without work, dead. So there's a reason that when Jesus is quoting that great commandment, he's got all these different elements together. He says, look, it's really important you get all these pieces together, because if you don't get the pieces together, it doesn't matter. I had a couple in for counseling one time, marriage counseling, and it was really sad. Just listen to them talking. She's talking and he's crying. Because she keeps talking about how he doesn't love her. And she stops and he said, and he's just tears. He's like, I love you with all my heart. How could you say that? And she looked at him and said, when was the last time you told me you love me? Who can guess what his answer was? Well, you know. Right? You know. I don't have to tell you. You know. When was the last time you did anything to show me that you love me? We're not dating anymore, right? I committed to spend the rest of my life with you, right? I mean, you know. And in that moment, I believed him. I believed he loved her. Problem was, I wasn't married to him. Well, I guess that wasn't a problem, but you know what I mean. She had reached a point in the relationship where his heart and his mind were not communicating the same things that loving her with his strength were communicating. He didn't say the words anymore. He didn't do the things to make her feel loved. But intellectually, he thought, well, she should know. She should know. I wonder how many Christians right now are thinking in their head, God knows I love him. I don't have to show him. I mean, he knows. I got baptized after all. By the way, let's be honest. When we get baptized, and this is a personal question, it's not something I can answer for you, but it's a legitimate question. When you got baptized, did you get baptized for you, or did you get baptized for him? Was that about you, Not going to hell? Was that about you wanting to go to heaven? Or was that about I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, and I want to be committed to him for the rest of my life? Which was it? Who is it about? And so as we sit here today and we're like, oh, Lord, oh, he knows I love him. I know he does. How does he know? Well, I sang this morning. I came to work. I'm here. I came to church during the COVID. By the way, that's not a shot at the people online. Because let's be honest, some people are just happy to get out of the house, right? Oh, church is open. Ooh, I can get out of the house now. The reality is that sometimes we have it in our head, well, God knows I love him. I mean, I don't really do anything to show him, but I know he's got to know. He knows everything, right? So he must know that I love him. But James says, look, when we say that we're in this relationship and then there's no work to show it, that faith, it didn't mean anything. It's dead. Now let's go to the Ephesians passage. Paul says, for grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not as a result of work. So here's the duality of those texts. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. Everybody get that? We don't work to be saved. Because Paul says you can't do that. You can't work enough to be saved. You say, well, I'm going to church. Why? Because I want to go to heaven. You can't go to church enough to earn your way in. You can't get to heaven with a perfect attendance banner and go, well, here's all the years I never missed a Sunday. I even went when I had COVID, got 36 other people sick, but I was there. Remember that time I had the flu and I sat in the corner because I didn't want anybody to get it, but I was there. I was always there. And he's like, yeah, but you didn't love me. Well, what's that got to do with it? I was there. You can't go to church enough to earn your way into heaven. And that's all Paul says. He says, look, you're saved by grace. You can't work your way in. Paul's not saying that you don't need to do works. He's saying you can't do enough works to be saved. And so the object of work is not to be saved. We work because we are saved. We work because God loved us and saved us through his son, through his grace. He says, it's not a result of works so that we can boast. I'll tell you right now, I'm really excited about the chance that I'm going to be in heaven. Some of you are going, Stuart, I think it's iffy. Okay. I feel good about my chances. I don't feel like I've got a better chance at getting in heaven because I'm a minister. In fact, that probably makes it harder for me to get in. Scripture says teachers are judged more harshly than others. I don't think I'm going to get into heaven because I'm a minister. I don't think that if I went on the mission field, that would score me any points. I don't think, and why don't I think that? Because the scripture tells me, you can't work your way in, dude. Not how it works. Paul used to say, look, I work out my salvation in fear and trembling daily. He didn't think he had a free pass in because he was out there on the mission field doing work. It's not about the work. The work is a component of a bigger image of relationship. So it's an emotional connection through the heart. It's a mental connection and an intellectual connection through the mind as we study God's word. And there is that strength component where we actually get out and we do work. We labor. Jesus said the fields are ripe to harvest, but the laborers, there's just a few of them. I'm finding it hard to find people to get out and work in the fields. I went to a restaurant, I don't know, about 2 months ago. And I was talking to the manager because I know him. And he had a help wanted sign on the door. And I went, help wanted? You can't find anyone. He goes, nobody wants to work. He said, a lot of people on unemployment, they're making more on unemployment than I can pay them to work. He said, and so I'm having a hard time finding people who want to work. I thought, how crazy is that? You can't find people who want to work. And then I think about church. And how hard it is to get people to do stuff. Like, we got begged. I've stood up on the stage for and begged for greeters and nursery workers and begged and begged. And it's like, why am I having to beg? Why are God's people so disinterested in actually getting out and doing ministry? Why do I have to beg? So I don't come to church or work. I want to say this as clearly as I can. If you think that you don't come to church to do work, you are not well informed on the gospel. Because James says faith without works is dead. It's dead. And we're not, you know, it's not like we're asking a bunch of people, hey, look, we want you to sign up, and we want to take you over to Africa for a month. That'd be great, by the way, if we could do that. But when we're talking about ministry opportunities, you know, we're not always talking about really difficult things. You know, it's like, Denise, how many boxes we got left?
16.
How many?
16.
16 boxes left. We shouldn't be up here in 3 weeks still begging people to finish up those boxes, right? We shouldn't have to do that. Next Sunday, I should get up and go, man, you know what? We've got so many people signed up for Trunk or Treat. Just that you were willing to come out and park your car and throw some candy in some Ziploc bags and let the kids come get them. It was 30 minutes before church. It didn't take a lot of effort. Because let's be honest, those kids don't care if your trunk's decorated or not. If you've got candy, kids will walk into a dilapidated house for candy. So if you open up your trunk and go, what is your trunk? This is what a junky trunk looks like. There ain't a kid in this church that's going to go, I'm not taking candy from that trunk. They'll take the candy. Their parents may not let them eat it, but they'll take your candy. Here's all you need to come to Trunk or Treat, candy. You don't even really need a trunk. You could stand there with a bag and hand it out. Kids will come take the candy. And there ain't a kid that's going to go home like, they didn't even have a trunk. I ain't eating this. Said no kid ever. And so this understanding of what it means to love God with our strength, this is an important component of that relationship. We love him with our heart. We love him with our mind. So we love him emotionally. We love him intellectually. We study. And then we take the love in our heart and the love in our mind, and we put that into action, and we love him with our strength. And it's not super complicated. But it's an integral part of the full spectrum of being in relationship with Christ. Scripture's pretty clear about it. It's an important thing for us to be connected. And to be connected in a way that the work we're doing is actually the work God wants us to do. We don't want people pulled in multiple different directions, then you don't go anywhere. But seeking out God, say, God, what do you want me to do? God, what do you want me to do? Where can I get, and it may not even be through the church. It may be, you may have a Bible study in your house. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with coming here and doing it. It may be something you're doing somewhere else. That's fine. There are plenty of ministry opportunities. God says, love me with your time and your energy. Not just with your heart, not just with your mind. I'm going to ask the praise team to come. They're going to lead us in our communion hymn this morning. My challenge to you today is to evaluate where you're at on that scale. Some of you are like, I'm more heart people, I'm more mind people. Some of you are like, no, I just like getting out and doing stuff. Let's see if we can figure out a way to get all these things working together in our relationship with Christ.